According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Proverbs 28. For the last time, I believe, my intention is to finish this chapter. If it takes us 3 hours, we're going to finish this chapter. Or if it takes us 10 minutes, we'll finish this chapter and send everybody home early. We'll see how it takes. We do have a couple of last items to deal with, and then we'll deal with verses 26, 27, 28, and maybe even take a sneak peek at chapter 29 and anticipate what we have coming up here next week as well. Before we start anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. If you're sitting here in carnality, I don't know, well, Austin traffic or other things could have made you carnal walking in. So let's take a moment, confess any sins, quiet your heart, and ask the Father to humble you to receive this word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, just so thankful. Time and time and time again, you are faithful to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, searching all things, even the deep things of God. So we come before you once again, eager to feast, eager to learn, eager to grow, and thankful that you make these things happen. Bless our study today, Father. Hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would try to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, we're in your hands. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so one of the verses we looked at last week was Proverbs 28:5, and dealing with the issues of strife. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And the issue here with strife, I had in the notes here, strife is mentioned 13 times in Proverbs, including 3 times where it is stirred up. But my color coding failed me last week because I was using red letters for the phrase here 3 times, and I tried to put red letters in here for the 3 times so that they would be marked and separated out accordingly. And what I failed to recognize is that my red letters were going to turn to blue when I made a links out of them for the Bible links. So I went ahead and attempted something different today so that you can see out of all of these 13 verses, it's 15, 18, 28, 25, and 29, 22. Can you see that? Can you see that colorization? So it's kind of, it's a fire yellow emphasis highlight. Anyway, that marks the 3 that where the strife is actually stirred up using the same verb that we have here today. And so he who trusts in the Lord will, the arrogant man stirs up strife. We'll have it one more time in chapter 29. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. So we'll get to that when we get into the next chapter. Anyway, and then the very first one in Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. So these other 10 usages that are colored blue, those are places in Proverbs where strife itself appears, but it doesn't have the verb for stirring up. And so there are different contexts in all of those places as well. So anyway, that fixes the glitch that I had from last week. We can move on to the next verse. And really, verse 26 has a link with verse 25 because they both have the concepts of trust that appear in both of them. Remember, he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. That was the corollary, or that was the antithesis of the arrogant man in verse 25. That theme returns in the first part of verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. So again, the A half and the B half of the verse, each of these die stitches. You're probably tired of hearing about this because we've been doing Proverbs for almost 10 years now. But each of these verses has an A and a B, and very frequently they're in parallel, very frequently they're opposite. Trusting your own heart is the opposite of walking wisely. And So I think we can appreciate that. But the verb for trust, the batach verb, is one that we spent a lot of time with in the very earliest part of this chapter. And I'm tempted to go back over those verses again just because I think it's fundamental to what we do as believers walking by faith. The chapter opened in verse 1 with batach, the Hebrew verb, Strong's number 982, that means trust, faith, confidence. And it provides two more verses here near the end. So it's almost like bookends for the chapter, to launch the chapter and then pretty near the end. Not the very end, but pretty near the end related to this. I'm not going to go back and redo all that, but it would be worthwhile. And depending on how long it takes us to do 27 and 28, we might have some extra time today, in which case I don't mind going back and reviewing those batach verses that we went through. It was up here under point 2 where... remember, the verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And that term for bold is the verb to trust. The reason why we're bold is not because we're courageous ourselves or we have a personality that is adventurous or anything like that. The reason why we're bold in temporal life is because we have faith in spiritual life. Because our trust is the Lord, and so we can face the circumstances and details of temporal life without fear, because we have the right kind of fear in trusting the Lord. And so this boldness or confident trust, it really is the birthright of the righteous. It's something any believer can claim by being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We should have this as a birthright. And this is the point here in a point B with the subpoints 1, 2, and 3, where we spent probably 3 or 4 weeks dealing with all of these Old Testament passages, with including batach, including a bunch of Psalms, a bunch of Proverbs, and then some great illustrations with Hezekiah, where you can see that you can take boldness and put it into action in political realms. So, anyway, just want to refresh your memory on that. Like I say, if we do have some extra time today, we'll probably go back and look at a few more of those verses. I do want to stress the elements of faith. This came up in our Greek class last night. The activity of believing. The activity of believing doesn't stop when you become a believer. Okay? Just because you were saved 70 years ago, 80 years ago, 90 years ago, whatever it is, you still can accomplish the activity of believing. You can accomplish, whether it's the verb pistuo or the verb batach or whatever you're looking at, we continue to walk by faith. And it's just bad theology to see a verse that says, oh, they believed, and take that as a gospel conversion, as if somehow they were unbelievers before that verse and now they're saved at that verse. No, they were already believers. They were already regenerate, born again, saved, but they continued to have faith moments where they believed in the promises, they believed in the truth, and they grew accordingly. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. Let's come back now to the close of Proverbs 28. And he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Trusting your own heart is a foolish endeavor with no promised deliverance. Why would you trust your heart? Why would you think your heart is trustworthy? When we understand the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, who shall know it? That we have a fallen heart in Adam. Thankfully, we have a new heart in Christ, and we want to keep that being renewed. But it's not the basis of our faith. And even when we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, even when our heart is transformed into His image, it's still not the basis for our faith. That's like resting on your laurels. That's like saying, okay, I'm now mature enough in the faith that I can start trusting in myself. No, we can never trust in ourselves, no matter how much doctrine we know or how mature we think we are. We never turn our heart into the basis for faith. It's always the Lord. It's always the faithfulness of His Word and no other thing that we're to trust in. I would align this also with Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. The idea of trusting your heart misses the point, because it's with all your heart you're supposed to be trusting in the Lord. So anyway, idiomatically, I think we got to keep those things straight as well. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The idea of trusting in your own heart means that you think you've arrived where you become the font of wisdom. No, you're the conduit. You've received the wisdom from Him, and that's what you have to lean on, not your heart. Some of this, too, also has a parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we taught a whole series on this. We stopped in 1 Corinthians, and once we had finished this paragraph, we actually took a couple weeks to create a side study that was called How to Become Foolish. And it's still on the website. If you want to Google that, you can go to the website and find How to Become Foolish and get those classes. But let no man deceive himself. And I think that warning to start things is important. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And that's key. This age that we live in, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, we're living in this present evil age. And so never, ever, ever bank on your own wisdom. You must become foolish so that he may become wise. And this is the corollary, of course, between Satan's wisdom and God's wisdom. We want to be fools as far as the world is concerned, but we want to be wise as far as God's concerned. And those are direct opposites. So go ahead and become foolish according to Satan's wisdom. And the bigger fool you become there, the more wise you have in the Lord. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. As it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And this is part of God's discipline procedures. This is part of how God functions and He operates within this fallen world. He uses those very things that Satan uses and unbelievers use and carnal believers use. He uses those very same elements to teach the object lessons. And so if you're a Jacob, and you think that your craftiness, and you can be a supplanter, and you can wheel and deal and bargain for a birthright, you can lie, cheat, and steal a blessing, and you think you've got it all figured out in your own cleverness, well, God's going to take you and introduce you to somebody named Laban, who can out Jacob you for 20 years, okay? And he uses the very elements of your own arrogance as your downfall, to wake you up and to teach you and to say, you know, where do you think this is getting you? And those examples are plentiful, and I enjoy those. So we see this. It is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. From Job 5:13. All right. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The reasonings of the wise. Now, there is a place for temporal wisdom, and temporal wisdom has temporal benefits. But to try to equate temporal wisdom with spiritual wisdom is insanity. You cannot assume that, and you must, in fact, reject that. Part of the stoicheia, the elemental principles of this world that are absolutely enslaving for believers, we have to reject them time and time again. The reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Does this mean that we're against logic, or we're against secular education, or that we're somehow we want to minimize, or we want to poo-poo higher education, things of that? No, not for a minute, but we put them in the proper place. I want our engineers to have the best engineering education they can. I want our doctors to have the best medical education they have. Within those spheres, within those realms, they need the appropriate training and equipping. But they cannot equate any of that with spiritual wisdom and spiritual equipping. It does not correlate. God's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. And so you can have genius-level IQs, and you can have preeminent global physicists, and they're blithering idiots in things of the Lord with respect to the Scriptures and the truth of eternal life. In some cases, their education makes them hostile to the gospel and actually becomes an obstacle to the humility required to receive eternal life. Anyway, am I clear on this? I know there's a lot of rumors. I'm not hostile to secular education in its right application. All right. I happen to be very fond of automotive engineers that make very fast purple cars. I like that that they know what they're doing in automotive engineering. So that's what we're dealing with there. All right. So he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. So that's what it comes down to. Every test, every temptation, every struggle in what we're dealing with, just leave yourself in the hands of God and watch how he saves you. Watch how he delivers you instead of trying to do it yourself. All right, on to then verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. All right, again, it's an A part, B part. They are in contrast. He who gives to the poor is the generous man. He who shuts his eyes, not only is he blind to the struggles, he's willfully blind. He doesn't see because he doesn't want to see. And he takes the steps necessary so that he's got the blinders on so that he never sees. And that's the opposite of the generous attitude. This is someone who is only not generous. He doesn't want to be generous. And it's just willful selfishness at that point. So that's the A part and the B part, giving to the poor, shutting his eyes. The consequences, never wanting, which reflects the capacity to be content, the capacity to appreciate God's generosity, the recognition of the divine provision for all things. And then the consequences for the shutting the eyes, many curses. Okay? And there's a study for you, something that when you study the idea of blessings and cursings, and when you study the biblical reality of blessings and cursings, and you start to realize there's actually something to this with the utterance of the harmful decrees that come in this way. In some cases, I think when you blow them off and say, well, I don't care what people say, or what they think, or you know, you just become the hardened heart curmudgeon, if you will, and you fail to realize you're opening yourself up to actual harm, that there is capacity these curses do bring. Curses are real, just like blessings are real. And so, you know, when you're already under divine discipline anyway, because you're not adjusted to God's norms and standards, and so you're shutting your eyes, and these people that you should be blessing, instead of blessing, they're cursing you. Do you think God allows that to happen? Do you think God empowers those curses as a part of your discipline? I do. I absolutely do. Anyway, these are the consequences of what we deal with. And part of why the warnings are so severe is for why we have to be cautious with our tongues. We give an account for every careless word. And how much harm have we done with our spoken words? So the point I made on the outline in point 24, generosity versus willful blindness lead to corresponding consequences. There's consequences, good consequences for the generosity and harmful consequences for the willful blindness. And no shortage of passages here, and I think we're familiar with most of them. We've taught the principles. Fundamentally, any doctrine related to grace giving is itself a doctrine on generosity. It's not really a money issue. It's just money is the venue where the generosity is applied. But there are other venues as well besides financial giving. There's plenty of other venues for service in grace giving. I think we're familiar with these. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. Remember, this is actually written into Mosaic code. It's not only a moral code, it's also a civil code. It's also the standard under which the nation operated. The covenant nation of Israel functioned under these laws, under these standards and expectations. It'd be kind of interesting if of course, we're far from it, but the idea, could you imagine if Texas, the state of Texas, or the city of Austin, or at the national level, if the American Constitution, if we had a legal code written in such a way that it mandated the, and I'm not advocating this, but imagine, mandating generosity. Okay. And again, Israel was unique as the covenant nation on this earth, and their code included both civil, ceremonial, and moral principles. Anyway, Let's see what it says. Verse 7 through 11. And then that comes... All right, yeah. At the end of every 7 years, you grant remission of debt. The manner of remission. All right, so that's issues we don't need to get into. Lending and borrowing. All right. Verse 7. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. So the principles begin here. And it is, I don't think it's an accident. You have the debt remission issues. And then what a benefit that is, where you get kind of a reset every 7 years. And so that certainly helps with the chronically poor. Anyway, so you have a poor man with you. And what shall you do? You shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. His earthly circumstances are what they are, but don't allow them to affect you spiritually. Don't allow his circumstances to cause you to be in this hardened heart, non-generous, non-godly mindset, that you're only harming yourself at that point. You shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And these principles are clear also, I think. There's no dollar sign attached to this. There's no minimum amount. There's no it's not a tithing issue. But it's a free grace, opportunity. Freely open your hand to him. Freely, generously. I like these phrases. And this is coming under Mosaic law. This is not a church age text. And notice the grace that's contained inside of this. All right? Generously lend him sufficient for his need. Okay? Now, we're not going to be doing the profiting off of his sorrow. We're not going to be lending it interest and committing the sin of usury and trying to harm him in that regard. But it is lending that when he's back on his feet, it can be repaid. If he wants to respond, this is the nature of free grace and the nature of generosity. All right. Also, sufficient for his need. That's not the blank check, open-ended, more than his need, or anything goes. It's not intended to be abused by the recipient. All right, in whatever he lacks. And it might actually be that what he lacks is not the money. What he lacks is the discipline in the right financial decisions. All right, beware that there is no base thought in your heart. This is where it comes about, and this is where the reminder of verses 1 through 6 is important. Beware there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, is near. I mean, I want to be generous, and I've been generous the last year or two, but we're getting really, really close to that seventh year, or the jubilee year. Every after 49, then you have 50, where you double up the debt remissions. The seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. So you're allowing yourself to be you poison your own generosity because you know that he's got this get-out-of-jail-free card in the remission of his debts in the coming year. Okay, is that his fault? Is that your fault? What, you know, is God not sovereign? These tough times he's going through, you know, did he deliberately pick the sixth year and 8 months to come upon this hardship? Anyway, so your eye is hostile, you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Because remember, he's praying, he's struggling, and he's giving this to the Lord, and you're supposed to be the conduit, or you may be the conduit to provide here. No, so this is the issue. And it becomes a sin in you at this point. It will be a sin in you. There it is. A sin of omission. He who knows the good to do and does it not. It's sin. So verse 10 says, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. And God's the one that's watching. When you do the right thing for the right reasons, God honors that every time. And it's not a gimmick, and it's not a phony thing. And I know it gets abused. I know some people try to claim different things, you know, casting their bread on the waters and expecting a numerical, you know, expecting that, hey, I did this. Why did God not pay me back? Because it's not about the dollars. It's about the attitude. It's about the attitude. And God did pay you back by keeping you from poisoning your own heart. How about that? and the spiritual benefits by having the victories in the spiritual realms. And then verse 11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Jesus quoted this, didn't he? He said, the poor you have with you always, but I will not always be with you. And he made that a principle for application to his disciples. The poor will never cease to be in the land. It's why the insanity of the whole pipe dream, the whole, LBJ and his war on poverty and all of this thing, we're not going to eradicate it any more than you're going to thwart the scriptures. Okay, why are you trying? And anyway, therefore I command you, saying. And when it says the poor will always be with you, that doesn't mean it's the same poor 50 years later, okay? It's just there are poor people today. There were poor people last year. There were poor people the year before that. There were poor people the year before that. Hopefully, ideally, as God blesses, as God provides, especially in a land of capitalism, that there is always the opportunity to accumulate wealth and grow and climb out of that. And so the people that were poor 10 years ago are hopefully in a better place today, as far as that goes. And so the people 10 years ago are in a better place, 9 years ago are in a better place, 8 years ago they're in a better place. You know, but you still are going to have people this year that aren't so great. That's not going to stop as long as we have fallen people in a fallen world. So, and that means that every time there's a sixth year, every time this comes about, every 7 years, there's always going to be somebody with a financial hardship in the sixth out of those 7 years. So, stay faithful, keep your eyes on the Lord, and keep being generous. That's the principle that Israel had to function under throughout their theocracy. So, the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And this is another benefit to how they were structured, not only under law, but also in the land distribution and the land grant, and in the fact that your neighbor is your brother, that you were living in proximity with your family, clan, tribe. It was always kept at that local level. It was never, you know, go file with a king in Jerusalem and then have some kind of a national program. It was always done by tribe, by clan, by family in the gates of every particular village, every particular locality. And so it was always kept on that local basis. And lots of benefits there. Anyway, get me lost on that. I'll spend a whole hour talking about restructuring our social services to better match the principles of local administration. How about Psalm 112? Psalm 112, and why are we starting with verse 3? It's really almost in totality of Psalm 112, because I think there's two verses before 3 through 9, and there's one verse after 3 through 9. So I should just say Psalm 112, verses 1 through 10, but praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. We're talking about physical wealth. Are we talking about spiritual wealth? What's the context on this? The man that fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. So he has the mind that's being transformed by the teaching of the Word of God. He has a generous spirit because that's where the Word of God will take you as you are transformed. You become more and more Christ-like, more and more like God himself. God is gracious. If we find that we're not becoming more and more gracious, I would suspect that we're growing in knowledge, but we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we sever those two issues, if all we get is knowledge, 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 knowledge without the grace, well, knowledge puffs up, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I think those verses are there for a reason. So, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. And this is part of what underlined the heart of Job when Job was complaining that he had been so gracious and he had been such a blessing to his family, to his community, to his nation. And now he's in his time of hardship and everyone's condemning him. Everyone's blaming him and accusing him of having some secret sin that they don't know what it was, but they're sure it must have been horrible because God was absolutely giving him what he deserved. At least that's what they thought. Anyway, we get that. We get that under normal circumstances, that when you're walking uprightly, you have the normal consequences, that anything that comes out of the norm is because of angelic conflict, it's because of undeserved suffering, it is brought about through other principles that are also true. Don't misapply the principles with absolute promises. So, he will never be shaken, the righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Notice, this is the reward. This is the benefit. This is the blessing to have that generous spirit. You have an outlook on life that is shaped by the Lord. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The spiritual blessings that come from the Lord for these generous believers. Not necessarily a monetary proportion, not necessarily a monetary payback. This is where people pervert it. And they say, oh, well, man, look at me. I gave $100 and I should have received back sevenfold. I should have received back tenfold. Or what? You're looking at it wrong. Okay? You gave what you gave and God bless you. And the rewards, the spiritual rewards, are what they are, and God bless you. But if you're trying to treat this as some kind of a gimmick, some kind of a monetary thing where you can track the return on investment, that's not how this works. The real fruit is the spiritual fruit of the generosity anyway, not the dollars that are going out. All right, so we have that. And I trust you can identify this in Psalms, just like we've been talking about in Proverbs. We're having principles that are being portrayed here, not absolute promises. Okay? I think that's where some folks get devastated, because they train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he's old, he does depart from it, and God's a liar, and you're all mad and blaming God. Okay? No, you took a principle, and you're trying to claim it as an absolute promise. Realize every principle sits side by side with a whole bunch of other principles. Okay? There's other principles too that talk about each generation being accountable before the Lord. Principles of sowing and reaping. Principles of and now those principles are also at work. So, and we've dealt with that repeatedly. You're probably tired of hearing it. All right. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. Imagine. How does that happen? And there is one who withholds what is justly due, yet it results only in want. Again, the attitude is in view. It's not a genie in a bottle. It's not a promise that you know, that you were walking down the street, you had just left this place, and you're walking down the street, and then you see a beggar there, and you feel guilty, and you give him a dollar, and then you get another block further away, you get to where your car is parked, and what do you find? You find there's a $10 bill just laying there on the street, and you go, wow, doctrine works. How about that? So wrong, okay? That's not what this is about when it says, he who scatters yet increases all the more. The scattering, the giving, the generosity, the principle at work is that the more you exercise it, the more you're equipped to exercise it even more, okay? And then withholding, even when you know you're the one assigned, even when you know it's needed, even when you know that this is your test, you're going to withhold it anyway. What a curmudgeon, what a Scrooge, what a miser, okay? And are there going to be consequences to the stinginess? Mm-hmm. The damaged soul that has no appreciation capacity even in the stinginess. Say, oh, well, you know, it's like the knucklehead that didn't marry Ruth. He said, oh, I'm worried about my own inheritance. I'm worried about what I'm going to give to my kids. What are you worried about that for? God's in charge of all of these things. Do what's right, honor the Lord, and watch what He does. Nope, can't do it. And so, whatever that knucklehead's name is, we don't know. He's not in the Bible. And we have, for all eternity, we have the name of Boaz in the line of Christ, when it could have been the closer kinsman. Should have been the closer kinsman. So, withholding what is justly due, and yet it results only in what? The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Again, we're coming back to the spiritual principles, the attitude of generosity. It's not phrased in a financial gimmick kind of way. That's an abuse. Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. You know, you look at somebody and they're having a tough time. And what's your heart towards them? You just, the first thing that crosses your mind is, oh, well, obviously he's a moron. He makes bad financial decisions. He's probably a drunk. He probably drank all of it and whatever else. You know, if that's the first thing that crosses your mind, why is that? What happened to the generosity, the graciousness, the assuming that, hey, not his fault, not is out of his control, circumstances are what they are. Those kind of things could happen to anybody. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. So now you've carried it another step. Besides the fact that you've mocked him, besides the fact that, what did it say in verse 21, that he is hated or despises. Okay, so you go beyond the despising. Yeah, the poor is hated even by his neighbor. He who despises his neighbor sins. But now you're going beyond the mental attitude, and in verse 31, you're actually taking physical action. You're oppressing the poor. You're oppressing them. You're taking advantage of the bad spot that they're in. And you find some way to twist the knife even more or put the victimize them based upon the tough time they're in at the moment. And you know what that is? It says, taunts his maker. God himself views it as if you're mocking him. What do you think the consequences are of that? God will not be mocked. Okay, we do reap what we sow. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. You want to honor the Lord? You know, so instead of thinking about, it's not about what they earn or deserve, and if you give somebody some money, it's not about what they've earned or deserved. It's about honoring the Lord. Saying, thank you, Lord. You're a gracious God. You saved me, and I want to be a gracious reflection of your grace. I want to honor you in this gift. I want to honor you in this way. I don't want to taunt you. I don't want to mock you. And when you're oppressing the poor, I mean, is that not what you're doing? Think about the parable Jesus taught about the man that was forgiven, and then he had a slave that owed him just this trifling little amount. He'd been forgiven, you know, $1 million, and he had a fellow slave that owed him $5, and he starts choking him because he couldn't repay him. That's what we are when we are not reflecting graciousness. All right, so that's chapter 21. 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. How about that? He will repay him for his good deed. So you think you're helping a brother out. God says, you know what? I count that as my own debt. I count that as my own loan. You're lending to the Lord when you're gracious to your brother. And so the Lord is the one that can repay, that does repay. Spent a lot of time on that verse, I remember, back in chapter 19. 21:26. Yeah. In verse 25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Remember the antithesis of beyond the contrast between the generous and the stingy is also the diligent and the sluggard. So there's that issue there. Finally, 22:9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Drive out the scoffer, contention will go out. All right, so yeah, plenty of passages here relating to generosity and the corresponding consequences. All right, our final verse of the chapter. Now we're going to get political. Yeah, I don't think I want to do any more with... There's more that could be done. There's more that I want to do. One of my hobby studies. I do want to know more about blessing and cursing. I do want to know more. Not that I plan to do any of the cursing. Okay, it's not a temptation, so I know how to curse better. I don't want to curse. I want to bless. I don't want to curse. But I think it's a valuable study so that we can be better at our blessings and better avoiding our cursings. All right, verse 28 then. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. We've had similar proverbs to this one already. The context is always in secular life, temporal life, political life. When the wicked rise, we're talking about rising in authority and power in positions of places where they can bring you to harm. Okay, and so that's whether at the national, state, or local level, in any venue, whatever the governance is that's over you, do you want a believer in office or an unbeliever? Okay, do you want someone that's positive to doctrine and humble before the Lord, or do you want somebody that is serving Satan and hates Christianity? You got to be aware. You're a fool if you just close your eyes and you don't know who it is that that is in office, because they're there because God put them there. Don't forget that. Spiritual life wisdom should generate discernment regarding political oppression. Spiritual life wisdom should generate discernment regarding political oppression. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Why is that? But when they perish, the righteous increase. There are you got to have the perspective to understand what's going on. Is our nation under blessing or is our nation under cursing? How about our state? How about our local circumstances? And who's on the rise? Who's in office? And who put them there? Nobody gets there unless God put them there. And so if we have wicked men in office, God put them there. Did he put them there to bless us, or did he put them there to discipline us, to wake us up? Is our nation under God's discipline? And when they go, will we be happy to see them gone? Will they depart to no one's regret? I like that phrase. There's one of the kings of Judah. He died to no one's regret. In fact, the blessed departures, you can praise God when you have that turnover. When Saul goes away and David now is the king, you have a man after God's own heart. So we should have this. And this is not the first time. Previously, even in this chapter, back in verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Much earlier than that, in chapter 11, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. But when the, and When the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. Joyful shouting. It's not wrong to be to rejoice. It's not wrong to celebrate. It's not wrong when, and we're not talking about, this is in the context of political leadership and who's over you and who has authority over you, okay? Remember, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not a contradiction with those principles. Those principles are also true. I'm never happy when an unbeliever dies and goes to hell, but I am happy when a politically evil tyrant is no longer in that position to afflict me and my family. Might happen to be both true at the same time. Am I making sense? All right. There is joyful shouting. It's not a sin to give God the glory for bringing the time of our national discipline to a conclusion. All right, so those are all the Proverbs that speak to this. There's another one coming up very quickly. We'll get to it in the early verses of chapter 29. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Just be aware of what kind of governance we're under. And it really does seem to be an either-or contrast. It seems to be either wicked or righteous, either rejoicing or groaning. And particularly, I guess, in our traditions, we have both simultaneously, simply because we have two parties that when one is rejoicing, the other is groaning. I think that kind of also biblically tells you that one is righteous, one is wicked. I'm not putting labels on it. I'm just saying it kind of is what it is. When there's a political outlook that is pro-Christianity, pro-Bible, pro-Israel, and there is another political outlook that is anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Israel, anti-even nature, okay? And it is what it is. So, I'm talking about not parties, political outlooks. Got to be clear on that. So, righteous, wicked, rejoicing, groaning. Who is it that's over us at every level of sovereignty? Job 24. This is kind of a lengthy section, and I think it spells it out. And this is, again, why so much of his own affliction didn't make any sense to him. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? One of those why questions. And when we're carnal and out of sorts, sometimes we struggle with, we don't have divine viewpoint when we're carnal. So we start asking these why questions. Why are they not stored up? Why do those who know him not see his days? Wicked governance, and why are they in power right now? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. This sounds like, you know, things are pretty rotten in the land of Uz. Okay? What's going on here? You know, and if that's really happening, no wonder they're rejoicing over Job's downfall. Because he must have been a thorn in their side for a long, long time. They must have resented him and despised him and been hostile against him. If this is what they're doing, man, they're going to be happy to see him fall. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity as bread for their children in the desert. You know, they're just trying to scrape a living and feed their families, and things are awful. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. So the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, victimizing them all the more. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. You know, the idea of we don't, obviously in the days of slavery, you can grab a child and say, all right, this is now payment for the debt. He's now my slave. This is just horrible. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls, they produce oil. They tread wine presses, but thirst. Because now effectively they're just slave labor, doing all this work, and it's the wicked that are benefiting and prospering and profiting, and the poor are groaning. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. Okay, now that's not true, but Job thinks it's true. He's in his own grief at the moment. The words of a man in despair belong to the wind. Just let the wind carry him away and don't hold it against him. But it seems to him like this is the way it's working and God's not paying attention. Obviously. You know, and he has to say that because if God was paying attention, then these bad things wouldn't be happening to Job. That's part of his lament. But even with that, even recognizing that his perspective is off, still you have a commentary of wicked governance. You have a commentary on the abuse of the poor when God calls for generosity. I think it's a great chapter in that regard. We also have Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. What's the context on this one? This is, Isaiah 26, and there's 24, 25, 26, 27. It's frequently called Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's kind of a nested portion within the overall book of Isaiah. Anyway, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Sometimes that's what we're called to do. Sometimes, you know, that Christians have to be mindful, any believer of any dispensation has to be mindful of the political circumstances in which they are. And you better ask yourself, is this a time to be hiding? Is this a time to be fleeing? Is this a time to be emigrating? Do we need to find a land of religious freedom? Do we need to find a land of, you know, and if America is the last land of freedom, then where do you go when you emigrate from America? Anyway, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. It might be that for this season, just hunker down, and let it blow over, and God will see you through it. Behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place. Ah, okay. I just have to endure. Now, for tribulational saints, this goes very well in a tribulational context with the one who endures to the end shall be saved, right? Just get through the time of indignation. Christ is coming at any moment. The kingdom is almost here. You have that kind of comfort, that kind of encouragement. For the church, we have the imminency of the rapture. Our imminency principle is the trumpet, that we're going to be out of here at any time now. The Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. This second advent context related to the coming of Jesus Christ to reign in glory. All right, the last passage here is Amos 5:13. At such a time, we've got to back up a little bit. You got to know the political system you're living in. I don't want to read the whole chapter. All right. Verse 10 says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Remember when I said the crowd around Job didn't like Job and his righteousness? They were thrilled to see him fall. Here's a similar description here. That when you have a righteous believer who takes a stand in the gate, at the public town square, stands in the city council meeting and says, this is unrighteous. Well, all of the wicked people, they're not going to like that. You know, get out of here. Shut up. Stop talking about that. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. Notice they're victimizing the poor while they themselves have these glorious palaces. Well, you're not going to live in those glorious palaces. You will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. The God of justice sees what's going on. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Man, was this written 2,000 years ago or is this written today? Is this our culture? Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Keeps silent. There is a time to speak and there's a time to be silent, and you better know which is which. You better have the spiritual discernment. Jesus says, you know, you can see the signs of the skies and the weather, and you can predict this and that, but you don't know the signs of the times? Why are you so ignorant? You don't see the angelic conflict unfolding around you? I think the keep silent is parallel to reproving in the gate. Okay? That means you don't go publicly and declare those things. It doesn't mean you're sanctioning evil. It just means you have the discernment to say, all right, I'm going to be hunkering down. I'm going to be laying low. I'm going to be leaving it in the justice function of the justice of God to deal with this. All right. So, but hey, what else are we going to do? We're living in such days, and if God does not grant a repentance, if God does not grant a revival, then it won't get better. It's only going to get worse. And our kids and our grandkids are going to deal with it if God delays long enough. And we better be prepared to deal with that. And if it means laying low, if it means maybe not being so transparent, right now, everything's just out there. Everything I preach is sitting there on the internet. They can listen to whatever. And so there's really no secret over what I think or my biblical viewpoints. A little hard to deny or cover up at this point. There are just 7,000 messages just sitting out there. But when is it going to come that we have to start to say, you know what? What are we doing? How are we doing it? And do we need to adjust some things? So I'll keep that before the Lord as well. All right, so next week we'll come back. We'll get a start on chapter 29. And it's going to continue in much the same. It really is a continuation of chapter 28. And let's see, it takes us down through, there's like 29 verses or something, 27 verses. Okay. And so that will be the conclusion to all things Solomon. When we get to chapter 30, it's the words of Augur. Chapter 30 is not a composition of Solomon's. He may have gathered it, he may have collected it, but it's not his authorship. Likewise, chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. There are legends that that's a code name for Solomon, but it's not, and we'll demonstrate who Lemuel is. And we'll go into that background there too. And I know you'll be happy because this is the Virtuous Woman chapter. This is the acrostic poem. Maybe by the time we get here, we'll learn the Hebrew alphabet, and we'll just start working our Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth. We'll work all the way through. It's alphabetized so that little Jewish girls can memorize this, or even little Jewish boys could memorize this in the alphabetical way that it's written in Israel. Okay? So we're that close. We're that close. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Hard to believe it's been 10 years, Father. Well, 9 really, with the gap year for through the Bible. But we do thank you, Father, for this Proverbs book study and all the blessings that it has been and continues to be. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.